I want to kind of just share a word of encouragement to you. Many of you know that that I'm involved in clan gathering, and this last wee while has been quite a challenging time for us as an organisation. We heard in September that we made a £210,000 loss on the event last year. It was a bit of a nightmare, basically. We didn't anticipate it. Something had happened with the management processes. It just all gone a bit Pete Tong, and we thought that we were in big, big trouble and the whole thing could fall apart, which it actually was potentially going to do. So in the middle of December, right just around about Christmas, at the worst possible point in the year for launching a PO, I sent out a letter to the folks who have been to Clan before and invited them to help with the emergency appeal. We made two appeals. One was for the deficit from last year, which by that time had been reduced to 125,000, so it had been reduced quite substantially by then. But also we appealed for this year as well for 125,000, which is kind of the balance that we needed to actually make sure that everything worked properly. As of a couple of weeks ago, we were at the stage where basically we'd raised about 112,000 of the 2011 figure, and we knew that some other money was coming in. So we were confident that we could move forward. And then on Wednesday, we got a letter, and it was quite obviously an old lady's handwriting. I'm sorry for anyone who is insulted by the thought of old lady's handwriting, but old lady's handwriting. And Becca, who actually does all the admin, opened this letter, opened it up, and it was, sure enough, an old lady's handwriting, just a handwritten note and a cheque. And the cheque was for £70,000. So, wow. You know, and between that and what's given and what's promised, actually, Clan for this year and next, actually, is well on its way to really kind of doing the work that we want to do in terms of being part of a missionary movement in Scotland. It's a phenomenal thing. It's one of these, you know, Jim Ritchie, who's involved, and some of you all know from the Scotland Trust, said to me at one point, kind of around about October, November, he said, you know, All over the world, we hear about these stories about God's miraculous provision, about this, that, and the next thing. I want a story like that for Scotland. He said, and Jim's a bit like that, and I went, aye, okay, Jim, aye, fine. But actually, that's exactly what we have. You know, God's miraculous provision. I mean, it's incredible, you know, to sort of see that come. And the incredible thing is that not only was this particular person moved to give £70,000, in one sense, that's an amazing thing. That's just beyond our comprehension for most of us. But actually, the rest of the money came in 20s and 10s and 15s. And actually, it was raised by hundreds and hundreds of people. And that, I think, was also quite a significant part of the provision. So it's great, and God is good. And it's amazing what he can do. This is the beginning today of a new series that we're going to be teaching over the next few months on the book of Ephesians. And we want to encourage you, if you haven't already taken some time to kind of think about Ephesians, read through Ephesians, just to take time over the next few while to begin to do that. If you, it's a nice, easy book to read through. It's nice and short. It's only got 6 chapters. And I think you'll find that it'll actually be a real blessing to you, as it has been for us as we've been preparing to do this series. And so what I want to do today is a bit of a strange thing. I'm not actually going to preach on any of the book in particular. What I'm going to do is an introduction to the whole of the thing, okay? So I want to give you an overview of what Ephesians is all about, and I want to help you to understand in particular how God used the Ephesian church over the period of time from when it was established, about 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, all the way through to the beginning of the last century, actually. And I'll tell you more about that in a minute. You might want to know why we're studying Ephesians, and the answer to that is very simple. It's because of the fact that the church in Ephesus was a church which was engaged in a hostile society, living out the grace of God, demonstrating the power of God that then led to the transformation of that society, and not just in the city itself, but also on the region. And I suppose as we were thinking about this, and as we were thinking about you know, what we should preach and teach on over the next wee while, we were thinking, what is the scripture teaching us? Where can we go in the scriptures to ask the question, what would be required to see our village, White Inch, our city, Glasgow, and our nation transformed? Because this is exactly what happened in the church in Ephesus. Over a period of about, the church was established around about kind of 50-ish AD, and for about 60 years, between then and 110 AD, that 60-year period, not only did the actual city of Ephesus, not only was it transformed in terms of both its spirituality, it also was transformed in terms of its economy, in terms of its society, in terms of its rule, and the whole of the area that it was within was completely transformed as well. And we want to ask the question, why? What is it that is in this book, in Ephesus, in the book of Ephesians, what was it that Paul, as he wrote the book of Ephesians, identified and was able to teach them? So when we get to the book, we're going to be talking about the core spirituality. We're going to talk about the big parts of what is taught in Ephesians. And hopefully, as you do that, it's going to bless you and encourage you. But not only do we do that because we look at it and sort of say, hey, we think we can learn something for ourselves, but we also do it because the church in Ephesus was actually a church which was at the center of, the epicenter of a church planting movement. Over a period of many, many years, what happened was that they began to send out many, many missionaries and many, many church planters out into the communities and into the cities around about them. And actually, as we look at that and we think about that and we think about the story of that particular church and we think about the calling that's upon us as a church to be a church planting church, we're conscious of the fact that, again, there are things that we can learn here that are fundamental. And the last reason, I suppose, in terms of studying Ephesians is this, that it's a book that's rich with just core Christian theology. It talks about adoption into God's family. Who are we in Christ? We're children of God. What does that mean? It talks about the renewal of the Holy Spirit. How can we filled and be being filled with the Holy Spirit? How can we be the body of Christ? What does it mean to be one with the other? How godly patterns of leadership, the Ephesians 4, the fivefold ministries there. And that's an absolutely significant and fundamental lesson that I think that God is real teaching the church just now about the nature of Christian leadership within the church and indeed within society. And I think that, you know, there's some fundamental questions there, some things that I think that we're going to be able to pick up on, which are going to be really important as we go through. And then, of course, the part about the armor of God that many folks will remember as you think about spiritual warfare and about just the nature of life and about the spiritual life that we live and the way in which we live it. So there's a lot of things that we can actually learn from the book of Ephesians. So let's actually just very briefly touch on the book. We're going to read together. If you have your book, your Bibles with you, then we're going to read together from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, because it's an overview, we're going to read the last few verses as well. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to the end. Ephesians 6, 21. Tychicus, dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Lord, we ask that in all that we do, we ask, Lord, that as we go on this journey and as we think about these things, Lord, we want to pray that this book would come alive to us, that these words would speak not just simply of something that was a long time ago, but we pray that today here in this place, we would hear the resonance of the Spirit, that just the word coming alive in us and for us. And we pray that in all that we do, Lord God, that you would be glorified and honored. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, this is quite an exciting moment for you. For those of you who have got a Bible with you, this is the moment when you can look up the back of your Bible to the maps and they're actually going to be useful, okay? Because what we're going to do just now is we're going to show a short video, which hopefully you're going to get organized for us, a short video, and this short video is basically just to give you some context, okay, about how did the church spread at the beginning, from the point where Jesus was put to death and resurrected in Jerusalem. How did the church spread? And in particular, the part that Paul played in that story. And so we're going to show you this video, and hopefully that's going to help you to get a bit of context for what we're going to talk about. Thank you. Okay. So, that's some of the kind of background. There's a number of things that I wanted to kind of draw out from that. First of all, that actually the stories that you hear that are written in the scriptures are written by eyewitnesses. Paul is in, and the other folks that are around, Mark and Luke and John obviously are all eyewitnesses. The folks who are involved in writing these things down, like Luke. Who wrote Acts, actually traveled with Paul through the story. He actually traveled, it tells, you know, they pick him up around sort of Acts 14, Acts 15, and he goes off on the rest of the journey with them. These scriptures that we have are authentic and helpful to us because actually they are written by eyewitnesses. They're accounts given by people who were there at the time. And Paul, obviously, as you see, was somebody who was involved in the process of kind of establishing churches all over the known world of that time. And he traveled to different places and he was able to connect with different folks and share the gospel with them in ways which, again, were appropriate to the situation and context that they were in. So as we think about, particularly about Ephesus, what I want to ask is, what was Ephesus like? Well, Ephesus, as I say, was it was a big place in terms of the kind of the area. It was a well-known center for trade and commerce and for culture in particular. It was a trading center. Again, we know that because of the kind of the Roman occupation of that area, that the roads were all kind of produced, and you know, and the Roman law and the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, allowed people to be able to trade and be able to kind of go in different places. And what Paul did, as we know, was he identified the strategic centers, the places of trade in particular, the places of most significant influence, and he then went and established churches in these places. That was his strategy. That was his that's his way of going about the business that God had given to him. And what we find, therefore, when we look at Ephesus, is this: that actually it was a significant place. It was a significant trading center. It had a port. It was a place that actually was very much involved, in particular, in the worship of Artemis or Diana, and the. Culturally and economically, it was dominated by the temple that was there in that place. It was a 25,000-seater temple. You know, it was a whopper. It was right on the hill. You got into Ephesus. When you were coming in, you would come in normally by boat. There was a canal that was built and then a port, an inland port that was built. And they came in, and as you traveled up the canal, on the hill right in front of you was this temple. An absolutely whopping temple to Artemis, which is also known as Diana. So Artemis is the Greek name, Diana is the Roman name for the same goddess. It was a significant part of their culture, and it was a significant part of their trade. And as we kind of get into this, and as we talk a wee bit about how the church was established by Paul, not planted, but established by Paul, I'll come back to that in a minute, what we find is this, that actually this whole battle with the dominant spirituality and the dominant economic and cultural situation was something that Paul recognized needed to be engaged with, and he overcame. And again, as we think about our own context here in Glasgow, it is important for us to recognize that that was exactly the situation that we find ourselves in, that he found himself in. In other words, that there was a dominant spirituality, there's a dominant economic and social approach to life, which the Christian gospel, in many ways, was alien to. And although as a country, we obviously have a Christian heritage and we've got all sorts of things coming into our, you know, coming down to us that we've inherited, the reality is that now, and we see this by the laws that are being passed by the government, and we see this by the way in which economics are working, the Christian message and the Christian value is not at the heart of what we do anymore. And so actually, as we begin to ask that question that Paul would have asked, how do we break into this alien culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's exactly what was happening when Paul went to Ephesus. And that's exactly the question that they dealt with and overcame over a period, as I say, of about 60 years between the establishment of the church and the point at which the records tell us that it became the dominant thing within the culture. So that's what a wee bit about what Ephesus was like. How did the church expand? Well, you saw. You saw the fact that actually Paul went on these four missionary journeys. That's one aspect of how the church expanded. But there were others that were sent out by him as well. And one of these was Timothy. And again, we'll come back to Timothy in a minute. But there's a whole bunch of them. You know, we know about Barnabas, and we know that other members of the Peter went to different places. We know that by tradition, we have Philip went down south into Africa. We know that others went east. So we know that actually that's part of how the church was established. And again, Timothy was the one that we'll come back to. But it was also established by other apostles who went out. John, the apostle, also went out. He actually ended up in Antioch for a long time at the point where the church was dispersed from Jerusalem. He went to Antioch, and then from Antioch he went to Ephesus. And from Ephesus he then was exiled later in his life to the island of Patmos. And that's where we had the revelation of John, the last book of the Bible. But the other way that the church expanded over the years was this, that Paul wrote a whole series of letters to the churches that he'd established. And that, again, is what we get the vast majority of our New Testament from. The interesting thing about the book of the Ephesian church is this, that it is probably, other than the Jerusalem church, it is probably the church that has got the most significant biblical spine, is what the kind of the theologians describe. And what that means is this, that actually you can trace the story of the church in Ephesus from a whole series of biblical sources. So we start in Acts 18 to 20, where you see the initial phase, which is in AD 52 to 55. You then have the letter to the Ephesians, which is the one that we're going to study, which teaches essentially the core spirituality. And that was from AD 57, just 24 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, until about AD 61. But we then have two more letters, which are actually to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Timothy was sent to Ephesus to be the pastor of the church, or to be the leader of the church there. And so we can read into and read these letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, as the emerging ministry. And what you see in the advice that's given to Timothy by Paul is actually advice which is based on how's the church doing, what's going to happen, what are the things that you're needing to address, so we can see what's happening within the life of the church. Then it goes beyond that, because actually John the Apostle landed in Ephesus, and what we know is that the first letter that he wrote, 1 John, was actually written to that community after he'd been removed from it. So he speaks about the loving community in AD 85, thereabouts. And then we have the last and the most interesting one, which is that actually Ephesus was one of the churches that the Lord wrote a letter to in Revelation. So actually, as part of the revelation of John in Revelations 2, 1 through 7, you have the last point at which we can hear something of the story of that church which had been growing and establishing over a period of time. And we reckon that the revelation of John was written around about AD 95, which is just which is obviously 62 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So by that time, John obviously was an old man, which again is the record that is given. So let me just run through these different phases, because again, I think in each of the different phases, it teaches us and tells us something about the situation and the way in which the church was established. First of all, it was established not by Paul, but it was actually started by Apollos. If you go to Acts 18 and you read through 18 to 28, what you'll get is a story of Apollos. Apollos was an amazing teacher. He was articulate and able. It talks about the fact that actually he knew great things and was able to argue his case with all sorts of different folks. But the thing about him was that actually there was something missing in the dynamic of his teaching. And when Paul arrived, which you find in Acts 9, what happened was that he then built upon what was established by Apollos. He built upon it in a number of different ways. The first one was that he moved from what would be described as rational orthodoxy to radical spirituality. In other words, it's not just about what we know of God, it's actually about the relationship that we have with God. And there, Paul spent a number of years speaking to the church, which had come from, again, this very, very intellectual background. The Greeks were amazing in terms of their oratory and in terms of their philosophy. They were folks who loved to argue and debate. And Apollos was a particularly gifted debater. He went in and he debated. And basically what he did was he convinced people that what he was saying was true. And that is an important element of what we need to understand our faith to be about. It's not just random stuff. It's actually stuff that we can articulate rationally and help people to understand. But it is not enough for us to just simply know about God. Many people know about God. I studied for many years at Glasgow University's theological faculty, and I remember my first lecture in Old Testament theology, Dr. Bob Carroll coming in. And he said, I am the world's leading authority in the book of Jeremiah, and you will listen to me. But I also want you to know that I am an atheist. You can know about God, but not know God. And Apollos had taught and had taught and had taught. And there was no question, there was rational orthodoxy in the things that he taught. But Paul went in and said, that's not enough, guys. You need to understand that actually, this is about knowing God. This is about a relationship with him. And so he did that as part of what he did. But then the interesting thing, and this again, if we're thinking about how do we learn from this particular church about how to engage with our society, what Paul did then was he moved the church from the religious setting place of the synagogue to the secular place of the lecture theatre. And he moved because he wanted it not to just be in the church. And he wanted to say to folks, this is something which is robust, which is dynamic, and which is for every area and society, every area of society. And so what we find is this amazing boldness, actually, this courage, which was that it took him out of the church and into the places, the public places. And we read that in verses 8 to 10 of Acts 19. And then finally, this is again the other thing that was really important. He recognized that there was a need to overcome the evil that was within the spirituality of the day. That actually he needed to demonstrate the power and the supremacy of Christ. And there was a huge rammy, basically, that happened in Ephesus. Again, if you read Acts 19, what you'll find is a story of Paul proclaiming the gospel, demonstrating the gospel, and beginning to actually say, this Artemis, this goddess that you are worshipping actually is not a goddess at all. It's a false god, and the only true God is Jesus. And you need to turn from this and turn instead to him. And you need to understand that there's a huge cultural and commercial activity going on around the temple. So the temple itself produced a whole bunch. If you can imagine, like, you know about Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem has the temple in it, and it has lots of people going to the temple, and it has lots of people going to Jerusalem because of the temple. So if you go to Jerusalem, you'll find there's loads and loads of people who have restaurants and hospitality and bed and breakfast and tour guides and here's your knickknacks of the, you know, whatever it is, you know, all of that stuff. We know that that's what surrounds these kind of significant spiritual sites. And Jerusalem is an example of that. That's exactly what was going on in Ephesus. So Ephesus had this whopping great big temple to Artemis. It had tour guides. It had hospitality people. It had people selling you your, here's your goat for your sacrifice. Or, you know, all that kind of stuff. So it had all of that commercial thing going on. It had the people who made idols of Artemis. There's lots and lots of idols of Artemis, stone artifacts, which are of that time, which were made in Ephesus. This was big business, okay? And here's Paul, little Paul, saying, don't do that anymore. Follow this Jesus. And you need to understand that actually what he was doing was he was completely coming against the dominant spiritual power in that context, pulling it down, and had the effect not only of seeing the spiritual stuff damaged, but the commercial stuff as well. Actually, if you read Acts 19, the bit that most people were annoyed about was the fact that actually they weren't going to be able to sell any more idols. That's actually what the argument was about. You know, this guy's bad for business, was essentially what their argument was. But Paul knew that actually things needed to be reorientated to a different way of thinking if they were going to see the kingdom of God established in Ephesus. And again, as we think about that, as the context in which this book is written, very helpful for us to just think about our context and our culture. And this is the thing, that there was a supremacy, there was the overcoming of the evil, and a supremacy of Christ was established. That actually it was demonstrated in that context. But then what happened, the last part of the initial activity was this, that Paul then left. He left and he appointed a whole series of leaders to be the leaders of the church. And he then went on to do other things. What we then pick up just a few years later is the next thing, which is a letter to the Ephesians, the one that we're going to study, the core spirituality of the church. That happened in AD 57 to 61. And essentially what happened was Paul wrote this letter, and although it was addressed to Ephesians, it actually was a circular letter that went around the whole of the area in that whole region. Okay, so although it did land in Ephesus and although it was focused on that, it was actually based on everything that was going on in that area. And the interesting thing, again, we'll come back to this, but the interesting thing is, at the point of the Reformation in the 16th century, the book of Romans was the book which actually made the greatest difference. Because what happened was Luther said, it's not about obedience to the law, it's actually about entering into relationship with God through the grace of God. And that fundamental shift happened as they read the book of Romans. And my hunch, my thought is this, that actually, and the thought of other folks as well, I think, is that actually Ephesians may well hold the same kind of significant key to transforming our thinking that Romans did to the Reformation. And I think that actually, as we read it, we will see some of the most important things, some of the keys that will actually open up a possibility of a new Reformation happening within our century and within this time. As I say, the letter itself is full of the core of Christian theology, and I mentioned some of these things already. So what then happened afterwards? Well, what happened this was he left. And he appointed some local leaders. But after a few years, he then sent Timothy to be the leader of the church in Ephesus. And when he arrived, he was a young man. And he was a young man amongst those who had seen some amazing things happening in God. Now, I don't know if you can imagine going in as a leader, as a young person, with all of these folks who have overcome this dominant spirituality of Artemis and all the fights that had gone on, and they'd seen the stuff happen and they'd seen it established, and these were strong, confident believers who actually were doing the, you know, they were doing the business. And for Timothy to go in, a young man to go in, it was a huge challenge. And so Paul wrote to him two letters. The first one to Timothy, the young, nervous pastor. And he's teaching him about the importance of sorting out church life. And I think probably for us, we need to recognize this, that actually there is a need for constant correction in the midst of church life. That actually it's one of these things that actually, you know, you don't just kind of get there. You know, it'd be lovely if we could sort of say in 2 years' time, Whitehaven's Church of Scotland is going to arrive at maturity. And maturity means that we shall never get anything wrong ever again. And we will never get, you know, and we know that that's ridiculous when you think about it like that. And that's exactly what was happening in Ephesus. Great church, lots of stuff that was great. But Timothy going in, quite nervous, some strong characters, and he had to actually be encouraged. He said, you know, Paul said to him, look, sort out the mess. There's some stuff here that's not right. Deal with the stuff. Go in there. You have my authority and you have the authority of God. Get in there, get stuck in and sort it out. I love this illustration, which is completely inappropriate, but actually it's all about, someone said, you know, the church is like a drunken man who follows the dotted white lines home at night. And sometimes he veers off to the left and to the right. But eventually, you know, he'll get there if he just sticks to the dotted white lines. And I kind of listened to that and I thought, that is such a completely inappropriate illustration. Because I have to say that, and it's inappropriate because, and I was thinking about it, it was when I was reading for this. You know, this is one of the things that one of the commentators sort of said, you know, it's like following the white line down the road. And I thought, if you followed the white line on the road, you get knocked down, wouldn't you? That's a stupid illustration. Why on earth would you do that? But anyway, I suppose the simple message is this, that actually, you know, there's a path that we're on, and sometimes we do veer off it to the left or right for whatever reason. And the fact is that actually that's what was going on here. The Ephesian church needed correction, and at times we too will need that as well. We'll need to kind of just be knocked in from the left and the right. Keep going. That's the walk that we're supposed to be on. And then the other thing that he wrote in the letters to Timothy, where it was about the importance of dealing with what's wrong amongst us. You know, in other words, that we need to deal with lovingly but firmly. There's an idealism, I think, among some folks, which about church and church life, that's expressed like this. You know, how come if I come along to church that actually that sometimes I feel as though that's the place that I can be hurt the most? You know, surely in church that shouldn't happen. At which point I want to sort of say, have you met any of us? You know, sure, the church actually should be a loving community, but the reality is we're just people, and we are, and we do make mistakes, and we do hurt each other. And actually, I think that a better way of looking at what we do in terms of church life is this, that actually we are grace growers for one another. You know, we are people who should be growing grace. We should be people who how the story of how the pearl is formed. The pearl is formed by the impure thing, the irritant entering into the oyster, and it keeps rubbing away and it keeps rubbing away. And in that process, a pearl is formed. There is something of the truth of that for us as well. The reality is that actually, within Christian community, there are times when actually we will see wonderful, glorious things happening, where we should be at a place which is safe and healthy and loving and encouraging. But there are also times where actually people will get under our skin, will irritate us. And the decision that we have to make at that point is this: will we respond to them by rejecting them and pushing them away, or are we willing to allow the grace of God to grow in our life? And really, that's what Paul was saying to Timothy. Look, Timothy, you got to deal with these different difficult situations. You can't just let them ride past. You need to actually kind of engage with them and help them to deal with these things. And as you do that, you will see growth happening in the church. And maybe that's what happened. Maybe actually what we find as we move through is that that's what happened. They actually learned that lesson. And so when John the Apostle wrote his first letter, 1 John, He was loving it. He was sending it to a loving community. We think it was around about AD 85 that was written. We know the story of the Apostle Paul, who by that time, the Apostle John, who by that time was certainly well into his 70s or 80s. Apparently the story was that he wasn't able to do very much. He wasn't able to teach very much because he was brought into the church meetings, carried into the church meetings on a bed. And he would, he would lean forward, and he would just simply say, you know, they were expecting, you know, this teaching to happen from this one, John, who had been the one that had been with Jesus, who had leant on Jesus' breast on the day before he was crucified in the upper room. John simply said, "Love one another, love one another." And that was the core teaching that he gave. That was just all that he said, and he said it again and again. And 1 John is really just saying, see, when you see all of the stuff of church, all the fads, all of the many, many things that will come and go, at the end of the day, what are we actually all about? We're actually all about learning to live in the love of God. We're learning to live and receive the love of God for ourselves and to become channels of that love so that it would flow out to those that we know and that we're part of. And again, I think that that's a very simple thing, but a very fundamental part of what we're about. But we also see in John, 1 John, the believe, belong, behave thing. Believe in Jesus, 1:1, belong to the community of love, 2:4, and behave with transparent integrity, 2:6. So that whole thing of believing, belonging, behaving, that actually we talk about in terms of how we should live our lives, is there in that letter. And the last thing, I suppose, that I want to see and that we see in this letter is this. There's a push towards maturity, which takes us deeper into the core elements of what we're about. In fact, when we grow in faith, what happens is this. That we are taken back not to the many, 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 many complex things, but actually what Jesus often does is he takes us back to the very core of what it's about. So when we grow in maturity, when we develop in our understanding of God, what we'll actually come back to is this, that it's all about us loving people, being loved and loving other people. That's actually what it's about. And sometimes, you know, we need to hear the wisdom of John. We need to hear the wisdom that's there in that book, which said to this amazing church that had done amazing things, had planted all over the place, had transformed the society in which they were in. They needed to hear again, listen, it's all about love. Love one another. It goes on, though. And again, it's interesting that that's the particular theme that 1 John is all about. Because when we look at the last of the biblical spine, Revelations 2:1-7, what we find is this, that we have the ultimate scrutiny from Jesus himself speaking about the church in AD 95. John, as we know, was taken to the island of Patmos. He was removed there as a punishment because of the persecution of the church at that point. And he received the revelation of John, as we now have it, as the last book of the Bible. And there, from Revelation 2 to 3, are 7 letters written to the churches in Asia Minor, one of which is to the church in Ephesus. And Revelation 2:1-7 is that letter to the church in Ephesus. And you know, it's for a 40-year result card from Jesus, it's actually very positive. Most of it is very positive. They're commended by Jesus for being practical, persevering, perceptive, and patient. They're encouraged, and Jesus is saying, you know, you do so many things well. I see this, and it's good. 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 But the one thing I have that I want to sort out with you is this. You've forgotten your first love. Return to it again. You've forgotten your first love. Return to it again. And there's something about the need to hear the call for the restoration of passion to a church that has been busy and active in service, that has done. Because it's very easy for us to do well. That's not always true, is it? But it's possible for us to do well, to do well, to do well, to do the right things. but actually in the midst of the thing to lose our passion, to forget actually that this is all about Jesus and about what he's done for us. And there at the very last of the biblical stories, the biblical narratives that talks of this church in Ephesus, Jesus says, hey, you've done so well, but I want you to come back into that place of passion again. Passion's a really funny thing, isn't it? It's not something that can be summoned up. It's not about screaming and shouting, but there's something about God just coming amongst us and so gripping us again and so stirring us and so speaking to the very deep parts of who we are that we need. And so over this period, as we think about the Ephesians, that's one of the things that we'll be praying for, that actually that as a church we would experience that passion restoration for ourselves as well. The continuing story, though, beyond the biblical narrative is this, that by the time, as I say, you get to AD 110, the temples, it's reported, within the regions are deserted. Instead of Artemis and its commerce, the church had become the dominant social force. That's what's written. F.F. Bruce, who's a very well-known church historian, says, claims that this whole region was so thoroughly Christianized that it wasn't until the Greco-Turkish War of 1923, when there was a huge population exchange, that this area lost its Christian church dominance. So for 1900 years, no, well, yeah, let's call it 1800 years. For 1800 years, the work that was done to establish that church and to see how it had affected its community was so profound. The foundations had been laid so well and had been built on so well and had been maintained and developed by these words about coming back to the core thing of love, of pursuing the passion, that first love again. These things that had actually resulted in that church in Ephesus continuing to be a huge blessing to that whole area. And as it says there, it's only because of the fact that it was a kind of, to be honest with you, it was a version of kind of ethnic cleansing, but basically they moved huge chunks of the Christian population out of that area and into the Greek area, and moved many of the Muslims out of the Greek area into the Turkish area. And that's what happened at the end of the 1923 Greco-Turkish War. And because of that, and only because of that, that's when the church in that area had gone into decline. And so the last thing I want to sort of say in terms of this stuff is, you know, is just to ask this question. If our story were told, what would it say? If our story was told, what would it say? If, you know, what would be the narrative of the establishment? You know, what would be written about our act, you know, our act session? Or what would be the kind of the letter to us that sort of said, you know, here's the core of what you guys actually should believe in White Ange? Or perhaps later on, what about words, you know, when I'm gone and, you know, and when others come later on, you know, and have to put up with some of you lot, you know, down the line, who are strong and able and competent and all the rest of it, what, you know, and actually need to be encouraged and need to be told, listen, don't let them away with any nonsense, deal with them. You know, what would be said to us? What would be said to us if John the Apostle was amongst us and actually was able to say, here's the most important thing? And what would Jesus say? What would be the ultimate scrutiny? What would he say to us about, you know, what we're commended for and what he needs us to deal with? Because as we journey through this, you know, we recognize this. No church is perfect. We're not a complete work. But often there is much to be commended, and I think that there are things to be commended, and things to regret as well. But the thing is that Jesus is interested in actually helping at work in us, which is actually about helping us to continue to press forward for the greater thing, You know, it would be incredible. I don't know when Jesus is going to come back again, but for however long it is between now and then, I would love to think that actually we were laying foundations here in this place in Whiteinch and in Glasgow, which would have the kind of culture-changing, society-changing effect that this kind of church had in Ephesus. We shouldn't have anything less than that as our aspiration. God wants to see the transformation of individuals and of families and of communities and of cities and of nations. And we're part of that story. So as we think and as we pray and as we look at this book of Ephesians, I just want to pray that the Lord speaks to us and that he blesses us and helps us to think about these things in a way which truly inspires us to press forward and to get hold of it. So, Ephesians, I commend it to you. It's a good read. We're going to be doing it for a few months. You might as well get used to it. I encourage you, if you can, just go and read some stuff. Go online. There's lots of interesting illustrations and all sorts of other stuff that I hope will be a blessing to you. But there's some amazing things in this church of Ephesus that we as a church here in Whiteinch can learn from. So let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for those who have gone before us. We thank you, Lord, for Paul and for Timothy, for John. We thank you for the church of Ephesus. We thank you, Lord, for those who courageously took hold of you and went on an adventure which transformed their city and their region and beyond, which continues to echo down the generations and which even today is touching us. Lord, how we long that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would show us what are the keys that will open up our community, our city, our nation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach us, O Lord, what it is to have confidence in Jesus so that we can stand before the crowds, so that we can proclaim and demonstrate the power of God amongst them, so that we can, as John would say, love one another in simple acts of kindness. Lord, teach us, we pray. Take us deeper. Open, we pray, the well of your word in this book, we ask, so that we would drink from it, so that we would be refreshed by it, so that we would be blessed and encouraged by it. Lord, we ask that you would do this in and through the name of Jesus. And now we pray, Lord God, that the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would be with us and all those that we love, now and forevermore. Amen.